Let's turn on in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, to that text that is called the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. This morning we continue in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and actually now we get to the Sermon on the Mount. Here we are at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus has crowds coming to him, and he sits down, and he begins to teach. So let us read God's Word, verse 1, chapter 5 of the Gospel according to Matthew. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began teaching them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful that you speak to us still 2,000 years later through your word. We ask that through your word you would teach us aright, that we would walk in your ways, in the teachings of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's that last beatitude that strikes a person as they're reading it. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus is clearly teaching his disciples that to have a disciple's character that follows, that mirrors the character of Christ, will be costly. We talked about that last week, that following Jesus will be costly. That manifesting the character of the kingdom of heaven will be costly to the woman or man who follows hard after Christ. And many were following, weren't they? Many were following after Christ. Multitudes were hoping for what? I think they were hoping to be happy. It's very interesting. The word blessed can also be translated happy or joyous or praise. But there were multitudes of people hoping for happiness and hoping that in Jesus they had found the key to that happiness. They were hoping that in Jesus they had found the key to that happiness, that key for the reason for existence, that key for the purpose of their lives. And Jesus is really that key. He really is that key to happiness, to purpose. And the king calls, doesn't he? You see the context of the text before us. The king calls. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven is near. And how can he say that the kingdom of heaven is near? Because he's the king. And wherever the king is, there's the kingdom. And he's near. And what does he call of every disciple? To repent. to turn from the ways of the world, to turn from the ways you are living, to turn from the various avenues and pathways towards righteousness and significance and purpose, and come follow me because I'm the very purpose of the universe. The universe exists because of me. Repent. Follow after me. Because we know there are many pathways to happiness, aren't there? Money is one pathway to happiness. Maybe it's a loving big family is another pathway to happiness. Or maybe it's politics. Maybe it's being a Republican or a Democrat and getting the right president and the right Supreme Court justices on the bench. And then there's the key to happiness. Or there are other keys to happiness. Islam, Buddhism, Shintoism, Zoroastrianism. I can go down all through the list. There are many pathways to happiness, and Jesus is saying there is only one true pathway to happiness. Repent and follow me. Come hard after me. He's commanding the disciples, John and James and Andrew and Peter, to follow him. And they do. And Jesus went through Galilee, because he was that light that was shining in Galilee that the prophet had prophesied about, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And what was the response? We love good news. Actually, I don't know if we love good news. You ever notice how much bad news we watch? Think of that. Most news is bad news. But Jesus was preaching good news. The good news of the kingdom of which he was the king. And healing every disease and sickness among the people. And the response of the hopeful that were looking for happiness, well, we find that in Matthew 24:24. Chapter 4, verse 24. News about him spread all over Syria. So that's going way up into Damascus. Right now where we have, there's a civil war up there in Syria. So all the way up into Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. I mean, Jesus is, well, he's gathering a large crowd. Now we know when he began his ministry not as an open-air preacher, but a synagogue preacher. He began his preaching in synagogues, but now we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is calling the peoples of Israel to repent and follow him, that they might find their true happiness in life, is garnering one wondrous large crowd that now he has to preach, as we see, in the open air. He could no longer be in synagogues. And so we find these people coming to the teacher, to the healer, to the miracle worker, to him who they believe to be a king. They believe to be the Messiah, the prophet that was to come, that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 8, but they come. And Jesus begins to teach them how they are to live happily as citizens of the kingdom of heaven as they live in the world. Now, I do truly believe that the Beatitudes are the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, along with the entire Sermon on the Mount, of how you and I, as disciples, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have turned away from the world, are to live happily in this world and forevermore. To live happily in this world and forevermore. Because we know that the kingdom of heaven is both present now, but is still yet to come. Because you see that in the Beatitudes, will. Some of that will happen later. But Jesus is saying, blessed, 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 blessed 8 times. Or happy, happy, happy. I think that's, is that Robertson? Duck Dynasty. Happy, happy, happy. Jesus is saying, If you want to be happy, 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 listen to my words. Simply. Disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is calling you to listen to his words. Not only to listen, but to apply. To let these words sink deep into the soil of your souls so that you might respond in joyful obedience to the call of Christ upon your life. So let's look at the character of a truly happy life. Let's look at the character of a truly happy life. Now, obviously, the character that Jesus is speaking of in the Beatitudes is opposite of the world's understanding of happiness. Most people aren't saying, blessed are you if you are put in prison. Right? That's a bummer. You're not thinking, wow, I can't wait to be put in prison. Blessed are you when people insult you. Blessed are you when you're crushed. Blessed are you when you mourn. You're really happy when all these conditions are happening. It's completely, utterly opposite. And Nietzsche, a great philosopher and hater of God, who believed there was no God, hated this about Christianity. That Jesus was always playing opposite day in his teaching from the ways of the world. Well, I'm glad that Nietzsche was irritated, actually. Because these words, I think, will strike you in a way you don't want to be struck. There's something about the Beatitudes that really tests the mettle of a disciple to say, am I actually following? Am I actually living the blessed life? Is this a reality in my life? Or am I really just conforming to this world? I have a sneaking suspicion that you will see that you are conforming far more to the world than you ever imagined if you really are listening to what Jesus is saying. So let's look at the character of a truly happy life. I don't think I can get through all of them, so we'll just keep going with them. So however far we get, that's how we get. All right, very good. Because I know I will get complaints if we get out of here at 11:30. So, okay. So the question maybe comes for us, in the New Testament at least, where else does the Word of God speak of blessedness, of blessed are, blessed are? Well, you go to the book of Revelation, the end book. The book at the very end of the 66 books of the Bible, and you hear these words, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes. Interesting, from now on. Yes. Amen. They will rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. So clearly, blessed are those who die in Jesus. If you have Jesus and you die today, happy are you? And it says yes, okay? I mean, that's like an amen. That's what you're supposed to say, but you're not Baptist. Amen. That's what that amen is. That's a yes, all right. Revelation 19:9. Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. So if you have been invited by the Holy Spirit to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be at the supper on the last day. That means the big, gigantic party, right? Where all the saints are celebrating the victory of Jesus Christ over all the principalities of evil and all of his enemies. And we'll lift high our cups in celebration with the finest wines and the choicest meats to worship and celebrate and enjoy him forever. That's a good blessing. Revelation 22, at the last chapter. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. So blessed are you if your sins have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's that language. You see that from chapter 7 as well. They washed their robes, which means they washed their dirty rags in the blood of the Lamb, and he made them as white as snow. And friends, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've washed your ugly robes in the righteous blood of Jesus Christ, and you stand before him as forgiven and as righteous And that's how you can get to the supper, right? And that's how you can say, if I die today, happy! I know, you're not all excited about that. We're spending a lot of money on healthcare, aren't we? To stay alive just another day. Maybe another week, maybe another month, maybe a couple more years, maybe 15 years of that heart, you know, surgery, whatever it might be. But still the Word of God clearly says, happy is he, happy is she, who dies in the Lord, who dies in the favor of Almighty God, because her sins have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, and she's going to be at the supper. She's going to be there at the party. Now, that's obviously not character issues. That's almost like being, our position before God. But let's go to these blessed characteristics of those who are part of the kingdom of heaven, of those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the first one, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is an interesting phrase. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus, what do you mean? What do you mean? I think this can be illustrated well if you go in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, also known as the tax collector. That's the old word for tax collector, publican, but we'll use tax collector to help our understanding. But Luke chapter 18, 9 really illustrates, I believe, what Jesus is saying in poor in spirit. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Now that is a very important part of the beginning of the parable. Those who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else. Jesus told the parable, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Wow, he's amazing. You should be saying that, right? You're pretty impressed right now. I know you are. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Blessed is that tax collector, for he comes before the very presence of God in the temple. And he doesn't even look up. He cannot even look up. Because this is a man who is poor in spirit. This is a man who understands how destitute he is. He understands the weight of his sin before Almighty God. And Jesus is saying, blessed is this man. And blessed are you when you understand the gravity, the gravitas of your sinfulness before a holy God. Blessed are you when you don't think much of yourself. And woe to you who think much of yourself and your righteousness. Because you can flip the coin and the other side is a woe. It's a curse. It's not a blessing. The Pharisee in the parable is a cursed man because he sees himself as righteous compared to others. But rather, he's the lost man. He's the wayward man. Because he's so righteous, he doesn't even need God. Does he need the atoning sacrifice of Christ for his sin? I don't think so. Because look what he does. I mean, a lot of us weigh our righteousness before God, not merely on the scales of God's holiness, but on the scales of comparing ourselves to other people. You can always find somebody more ugly than yourself. You can always find a greater sinner that's sitting next to you in the pew. Or that's your neighbor across the street. Or your coworker whose life is a complete mess, and at least yours is not. But Jesus is saying, blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, who understands their spiritual, how destitute they are spiritually. The church at Laodicea also did not get this. And Jesus was about to spew them out of his mouth, and he said of what their conversations were about. He says, "You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing,' but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." I think Jesus hit it on the head there and drove the nail into the wood. The reality for every man and woman before an almighty God is that we are poor, blind, naked, and destitute. And to know that, to know that you are, is blessed. Because if you know your poverty, if you know that you need to be rescued, if you know that you need a rescuer, blessed are you, because it's that man or woman who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that man or woman who will run to the cross. But the self-righteous one will not. You even remember Isaiah when he's standing before Almighty God and God atones for his sin. He sees how desperate his condition is. "I am undone. I am disintegrating. I am a sinful man. I have evil lips. And I live under a people with evil lips." But when his sins are atoned for, this is a man, when he hears the call of God, "Who shall we send?" says, "Send me." Because he has tasted deeply of his own depravity. And at the same time, he has tasted deeply of God's forgiving grace. And what does Jesus say of this person who understands their spiritual poverty, their great need for a Savior, a rescuer? "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that makes sense of Christ's call. Repent. Repent. Turn from your ways. Why do you need to turn from your ways? Because they lead to death. All other systems of righteousness lead to death. Only by turning from those systems and those paths and those roads and to Christ will there be life and the kingdom of heaven for them. So it is fitting that Jesus begins there. Because friends, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you began that pilgrimage, you began your wilderness wandering as a citizen of heaven. When? When the Holy Spirit convicted you of sin, of your spiritual destitution, and you believed in Him and you followed. That's pretty blessed, isn't it? If that day would not have come, the doors of the kingdom of heaven would never have been swung open for you. So it makes perfect sense that Jesus begins here with our own spiritual destitution. Now, we don't want to speak of that, do we, in this positive age where positivity is a corporate slogan. But Jesus begins with it for those who labor in His kingdom, for those who are His subjects, for those who labor for Him in the fields that are ripe for harvest. They must see themselves as those who are spiritually destitute, apart from Christ Jesus. And only in Christ Jesus can a poor man be made rich. Only in Christ Jesus. And when you see that you're a poor man, you can run to Him. Mourning. Mourning. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." What is Jesus teaching? Especially as he comes right after, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And the next one is, "Blessed are those who mourn." What is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking about? Is it mourning because of the loss of someone we love? Or is it mourning over sin? I would say that it's mourning over sin. Over the reality of our condition. But what is very clear is that they will be comforted. Remember, Jesus Christ was very clear when he talked to his disciples, "Take my yoke upon ye and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Who is that for? For troubled people, for people who are mourning, for people who are in need of a comforter. And even as Christians, who comes into our life when we are born again but him who is called the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit? And why would we need a comforter? Because of the reality of ongoing sin in our life. As disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, especially those who have traveled this road a little bit longer, is that we can look back and there are plenty of moments of failure in our race. And that every disciple, no matter who you are, we're struggling with the reality of sin in a sinful world. In a sinful world. We live in that world. And we stumble in that world, don't we? And sometimes we fall into the mud in that world. And sometimes we stay in that mud for a time. Should we not mourn because of sin that's still in our lives? Why were you purchased? So that you would continue in sin? Why did God purchase you with the price of his own only begotten son? Because of that he wanted to make you holy, right? That he was going to not only wash you, but he was going to fill you with his Spirit in order that you might be holy. And so when we struggle with sin, when we succumb to sin, that should be a moment for mourning. Shouldn't it? Or maybe we're all too comfortable with sin. That's what it is, isn't it? We're very comfortable with sin. We're very comfortable with pride, which is really the chief sin of them all. Isn't that the reality? That we live such in a sin-filled age that we become comfortable with sin? And so Jesus' injunction here, I think, is very striking and very painful. When I look at my own heart and the hearts of so many saints living right now, that even within the church, the doctrine even of the holiness of God and living a holy life is somehow even diminished. You don't even hear it that much. To live a holy life, to mourn over the reality of the sin that is in our life, to mourn over the reality of the broken relationships that are happening right now in our lives. Does it trouble you? Does it trouble you? I do believe Jesus wants his disciples to be troubled about sin in their life. Not to give it a wink. But to be troubled. Are you troubled? Because I believe Jesus wants you troubled. Because when you're troubled, when it's a real problem, you're going to go to the doctor. Right? When sin is a problem, you're going to go to the doctor because you want healing. You want to deal with that sin through the doctor, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the doctor, you will find the redemption that you need, the forgiveness that you need. He wants his disciples to mourn in order that they might be happy in coming to him, and that he would bestow upon him the wonderful healing medicine of the cross of Christ. And then you could experience that comfort again. Blessed are those who mourn for sin, because they are the ones that flee to the cross. They're the ones that come to God again and again. And they say, "Help me, God. Help me, God." And oh, the Spirit will always be ready to comfort and to help the saint to travel the narrow road. The narrow road of the kingdom of heaven. Which brings us to the next beatitude, the third. Blessed are the meek. You probably could put all these three together, actually. You can bracket these three. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. You know, the poor in spirit, obviously, is going to be a humbled man. That will be a humbled woman, right? when you see the greatness of your sin before Almighty God, that is a humbling reality. When you're mourning over your sin, that's a humbling reality, isn't it? You're not going to be self-consumed if you're mourning for your sin. No, you're going to be one who is fleeing to Christ. And when Christ is big in one's life, you realize that the world is not about you. Really? You're not very excited about that. Very disappointing. You know, the world is really not about us. But how many of us get so caught up in our troubles and our concerns that the world becomes all about us? And oh, how vexing it is. And how much stress it brings to our marriage. And to our parenting. And to our workplace. But Jesus has this wonderful antidote in the most self-centered, self-righteous generation in human history. That's right. If you're an American, you got that badge. Most self-centered, self-righteous generation that has ever existed. And so we're just like every other generation, actually. So, hey, take heart. He has overcome the world. But Jesus is, it's just a wonderful remedy. It's almost as Jesus said, if you want to be truly great, humility is the only recipe for you. If you want to experience true greatness, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to live a life worth living, be humble. Now, there was a man named Moses. You remember that guy? No response. Yes should be your answer. Okay. Oh, man, they're dull to this morning. Moses was a man who actually numbers. I want to read that. What Numbers chapter 12, verse 13, actually 3 says, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Now remember, Moses was the man that God used to take the people of Israel, God's people, out of bondage, out of Egypt, and lead them for 40 years in the wilderness of grumbling, complaining, and they tried to knock him off multiple times. They always wanted to kill him. And yet he was still serving. But how did Moses get there? Is meekness something that you just go, I would like to be meek, and all of a sudden, voila, it shows up? Is that how it happened in Moses' life? Well, you know, Moses thought he was going to be the savior of Israel. And he saw an Egyptian abusing an Israelite, and what did he do? He killed him. Hit him under some whatever. And of course, that was found out. And he thought the people of Israel would see that he was their redeemer, that he would be the one to lead them out of Egypt and into the promised land. So he's about 40 years old at this time. Well, actually, he was. No one was listening. And we know the rest of the story. He went for 40 years into obscurity. Jethro was his father-in-law, Zipporah was his wife, and for 40 years, he was a sheep herder in no man's land, in the desert. 40 years of humbling before God called him back to lead his people out of Egypt. And did Moses say, oh yeah, I'm the guy. I've been waiting for you to call because you know what? I'm pretty awesome. I have wonderful skills. I can shepherd sheep. I can take care of stupid people. Not a problem. Is that what he said? Absolutely not. He's going, not me, not me, not me. You got the wrong guy. I can't even talk well. I got a stutter. He made all kinds of excuses. It's amazing. It's like a different guy. 40 years later, you have a different guy saying, you got the wrong guy. I can't do that. He was the perfect guy. Not only because he understood the Pharaoh, the Egyptian court, and he was also a Jew, but because those 40 years were 40 years of humbling. And friends, my hope for you is that God will humble you immensely through your failures. Yeah, I did say that, didn't I? My hope for you is that God will humble you and myself through our failures. And they're like legion. There's lots of them. Because it's when God teaches us through our failures the many lessons that are necessary, we find how much more we need God. How I'm not all that. And only by the power of God can I go. I'm learning that more and more and more. I hope you are as well. Because Jesus says then, you're a happy guy. You're a happy gal. If you are being humbled by Almighty God, if He too is testing you in your wilderness wanderings, and it could be that this moment in your life He is testing you in such a way that He is preparing you for a ministry that you could have never imagined without these rocky roads, without these disappointments. And it could be that through that humbling, He will then raise you up to do what you could never have imagined to do. It seems to be the way of God. Remember a guy named Paul? What happened to him? He hated Jesus, right? Wanted to persecute his church. And Jesus did what? Bam! I'm not kidding you. It was like that. It was like a knockout. Outside of Damascus, He knocked him down. He blinded him. He humbled the most self-righteous, self-centered man and put him in the dirt, blind for 3 days, and changed his life. And He was the most humble servant for the people He used to hate, Gentiles, that He gave His life for them. Humility is wondrously, it's power, really. When you give up your power, God uses His power to work through you. And it's never about you. Jesus is saying that's the happy life. That is the happy life. May you wander that road. May you never divert from it. May you never take the 6-lane highway of comfort. That road that leads to nowhere, but keep on the straight and narrow path. Keep on following Christ. Keep the cross ever before you. And may He humble you so that He might, through His power, use you for His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, You love Your people. And we ask that You would humble us. That You would humble me, that You would humble the fathers and the husbands here and the wives and the mothers here, that we'd be humbled to be better servants, that we'd be humbled to be those men and women who are more dependent upon You, upon Your power, upon Your grace, and that in so doing You will shape us as a people who truly pursue You. And so, Father, would You help the saints of Second this week, until we come back again, to be humble servants. And then, like Christ, that we too would pour out any significance that we think we might have, we pour it out and we would lay our lives bare and open to You and say, use me, oh God. Oh, use me for Your glory. Oh, Father, to You be all the glory and the honor and the praise. Amen.